All right, 1 John 4, 1 through 6. Are you guys ready? All right, I'm going to read this. I'm going to work it verse by verse, and then we're going to go from there. So, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. But by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we've been going through 1 John, and we've got up until the first of the year to continue through this book. And we see these constant rhythms in John and what he's trying to communicate to the readers. He's trying to let them know that from this point that there's two main things that you've got to focus on and how we'll test, how we'll discern, how we'll judge authentic faith. It is the confession or the message that's proclaimed and then the lifestyle that's lived as evidence of such confession. And so there's these two things that John continually goes through, and he gets, you notice that he's making big points over and over again because he uses these terms of endearment to draw our attention to what he's about to say. So constantly you'll see him, little children, loved ones, beloved. You'll see these terms of endearment as a father to the children that he loves to grasp your attention. And right here, he does it again. In chapter 4, verses 1, he just starts off, beloved. Again, John is putting on display his deep care for those whom he is writing to. The instructions and guidelines for judgment John is offering are not to people whose lives he wants to make miserable, but to people whom he dearly loves and wants the best for. We have to understand, we have to get right thinking as Christians that standards, that commandments, that judgments are necessary to function in liberty. True freedom is not what America defines freedom as. America defines freedom, our culture defines freedom as saying yes to everything. If it makes you happy, do it. Do it. Yes. Yes. You want it? Take it. Have it. Freedom is yes to everything. The Bible does not communicate that. The Bible actually is in contradiction to that, that says to have freedom, we must say no to something. True freedom only comes when we're able to say no to something. And so God sets up standards and commands and judgments in our lives. There we'll see that to fully function and live in the liberty of Jesus that he brings, we say no to sin. Right? We say no to the world. We say no to its passions and desires, and we say yes to Jesus. This is where we find freedom. This is where we find liberty. And the Bible is full to instruct us in how to judge properly. So a lot of people will talk about, well, you shouldn't judge. Well, that's not true. Actually, the Bible commands you to judge. The Bible says that if you're going to be a faithful Christian, you have to judge. Now, what we don't do is judge the world, right? It's kind of a simple saying, you don't judge a dog for barking. He's a dog, he barks. Therefore, those who don't know Jesus, and not relating them to a dog, but they are sinners. When they sin, what else do we expect them to do? That doesn't make sense to judge them for their nature. When someone confesses Christ, then we judge. We judge the message that they're proclaiming. We judge the lifestyle that they live. We judge to see whether it measures up to the character and nature of our Lord. And the Bible instructs us to do this constantly. Jesus himself instructs us to do this when he says, and we get this wrong all the time, when he talks about remove the log from your own eye before you try and remove the speck of dust from your brother's eye, right? And then we stop. so you shouldn't judge. And we're like, nah, I don't think so. Because if you actually just read a little bit more, see, the Bible, when we read it, we don't read it in part, but we read it in full. To understand Scripture in its context helps shed light or illumination to the revelation of God. And it says, so that you might see clearly to judge your brother. We remove the plank from our eyes so that we're good eye doctors, so that we can make a clear judgment on what's happening. So judging is holy, discernment is holy, and it's righteous, and it's what God's people should do. If I stand up on this pulpit and preach God's word, you should continually trying to be discerning and judging what I'm saying to be accurate to the Scriptures. If you're not doing that, you're not laboring well in the gospel. You're just a blind sheep being led. Don't do that. We've said this time and time again, if we don't preach a message from this pulpit that proclaims that Jesus died for the sins of mankind, run. Go somewhere else. It's not safe here anymore. We will always strive to faithfully proclaim the message of the cross. And so John's helping us understand that there's guidelines, there's distinctions, there's judgments to be made. Not because he wants to make your life miserable, because he loves you. Parents, we don't, how many of you are parents and you've made rules for your children and they're like, you hate me, right? That's why you make these rules, because you hate me. And you're like, no, I make these rules for you because I love you. There's a rule in our house. It's kind of funny. My daughter, we're homeschooling her, and she had to make a rules list. And number one rule was, don't let Piper out of the house to get hit by a car. That was number one rule. And if you know Piper, my two-year-old, that's a high possibility, because she's just a Tasmanian devil. She'll probably bite the tire and hold on as it's like dragging her down the street. But that, you know, and I was like, man, that's a great rule. We don't want Piper to not go out of the house because we hate her. We want Piper to not go out of the house by herself because we don't want to get hit by a car. We love you. We make these rules, these standards of life, because we love you. And that's what John is doing to his dear children. And this is his first statement out of John 4. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Here's a principle in this passage. All spirits have an origin, and that origin is what matters most. They are either the Holy Spirit from God or a spirit from the devil. Every spirit has an origin. That's what matters. We have to understand that. We have to seek to test and see the origin of the spirit that we're interacting with. And the origin that we want to discover is that of the Holy Spirit, who is from God. And we're going to see just in a moment, how do we do that? How do we work through that practically? But we must understand that what is influencing our actions, what's influencing our message, what's influencing our thoughts are spiritual. They are spirits, and we are either being driven by and motivated in a holy posture with the Holy Spirit, or we're being driven by to sin and self by demonic spirits. But spirits are what we battle against. The Bible says that we don't battle against flesh and blood, but we battle against powers, principalities of the air, spirits. So we have to test the origin. When we test the origin, we're able to see who we're dealing with. And then he goes on to say that not only do we test the spirits, but here's why. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And we worked through this about a month ago, where we talked about John is battling against false teachers that have infiltrated his community of faith and have led people astray by their false teaching. And he's saying that the spirit of Antichrist, right? Not the Antichrist, the one we're waiting to rise up before Christ comes again, but his likeness, his message, his spirit is in the world today, and it's influencing men to teach falsely. And he's saying that there are false prophets, and they're in the world. Now, the danger with this is that false prophets are most deceptive when by their very nature appear to be genuine. Right? Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The thing we have to be cautious for is that we most likely will not be able to identify the false teacher when we first meet them. because they come to us in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, Jesus says, they're ravenous wolves. They're seeking to kill, to destroy. They're not who you think they are. And we have this all throughout the scriptures. We have from the early church and into today, we are filled with these types of people who are false teachers. And this is the hard part, is that they have measures of truth in the message that they proclaim. These people weren't denying Jesus, but they were denying the truth of Jesus, right? They would use his name. They would use certain aspects of truth. They would use certain teachings to build confidence or assurance in the people who were listening, but all along they were false teachers. And we have this just plaguing the Christian church from people writing books and people preaching on television and on radio and so forth, and they have these measures of truth, but when you look at it, it's just a Peter Pan sermon. It's think happy thoughts and you can fly. It's not the scriptures. It's everywhere. When you go to a Christian bookstore, it's self-help. It's not gospel. Not every day is a Friday. The Bible declares that there are martyrs around the throne who are crying out for the vengeance of their blood to the Father, and his response in holy wrath is, not until there's more blood spilled. That doesn't sound like my Friday. Getting fed to a lion or burned at a stake or a bullet in my head because I confess Jesus Christ as Lord is not what happens on my payday normally. And so there's a measure of truth. They use God to be able to prostitute the gospel for their own financial gain. We can't allow that to happen anymore. False prophets are deceiving because they appear to be genuine in their origin. What we have to beware of is that truly they are wolves and ravenous in character. So what do we do? How do we determine this? How do we test this? Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. First thing we have to understand, he says, every spirit that confesses. Notice that? Notice he didn't say every person, every individual, every teacher, every elder, every whatever, prophet. He says, spirit that confesses. What's motivating our confession? A spirit. It's either the Holy Spirit or it's a different spirit, one that we don't want to be connected to, one that we don't want to be plugged into. He reiterates it in the next verse as well. But he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is the message, and this is how we're going to break it down. Two parts. We have Jesus Christ as anointed and Jesus Christ as great high priest. So Jesus the Christ, Jesus the anointed one of God the Father to redeem and reconcile man. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Messiah. He is the firstborn. He is the eternally begotten Son of God the Father, and his name is Jesus. There is no other. We cannot get to the Father but by through his gate of truth, because he was the one that bore our wrath because of our sinful rebellion on the cross, and then he put it in a grave, and he raised victoriously 3 days later to put the devil to an open public display of shame. That's Jesus, the Christ. Second is he's our great high priest. So is he Jesus the Christ born in the flesh? He was one who was born of the flesh. See, what John was dealing with was people who were teaching that the deity of Christ came at his baptism and then departed before his crucifixion. The problem with that and how it damages the gospel is that there is no then great high priest. There's not one who can stand in the gap where man was found wanting. There's not one who can bear the trials and the tribulations and the temptations and the sufferings that this flesh carries for us on our behalf. The role of a priest in the Old Testament was one who stood as a representative for the people of God. And he stood before God and he made the proper sacrifices to be able to bring atonement to the people of Israel. Jesus is our great high priest because he knows us in our sufferings. He knows us in our temptations. He was born of a virgin. He died as a man. He was glorified in a physical body, and he sits at the next to the throne of the judgment of God forever. He is one who continually makes prayer and intercession for us, right? He's the one. He is Jesus who came in the flesh. If we don't have a great high priest, then we don't have anybody who died in our place. The beauty of the gospel is what's called substitutionary atonement. Here's what that means. Somebody took what we deserved, even though they didn't. Jesus didn't sin against God. Jesus didn't rebel against God. In fact, Jesus lived a perfect life, though faced with every temptation that we did. So he lived the life we never could have. And then what did he do? He died the death that we should have. He died as a thief, as a sinner, as a criminal, bearing the wrath of God that was meant for our rebellion, and then he put it in a tomb. It was through his physical presence, his physical body that he did that. We cannot separate his deity and his humanity. He was 100% God and 100% man, continually existing through his ministry and work. So we have, this is the message. Jesus is the Christ, and he has come in the flesh. That's the message. If a spirit is not confessing that, that spirit is not from God. If a spirit is confessing that, if he's pointing you to that truth and revelation, he's the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, he says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So again, he reiterates, every spirit that confesses, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. There's a lot of you that have dabbled with horoscopes and palm reading and different spiritual experiences, even some that masked itself as Christian ones, and they never pointed you to Jesus. They pointed you to self. They pointed you to put your trust and hope in worldly things or whatever it might be, and you've been listening and persuaded by the spirit of this world, the devil. You have not been, if this spiritual experience that you have does not point to the fact that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh, then it's a disingenuous spiritual experience. It's one that's of darkness, not of light. The spirit of the Antichrist, rejection of Jesus for who he truly was. We have to understand that anyone who denies the person and work of Jesus is not from God, but from the devil. Anyone who denies the person and work of Jesus is not from God, but from the devil. Verse 4. John now ropes his readers in to this display of affection. He says, little children, you are from God, and you've overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He's speaking to his readers, and he's saying, you've overcome the false teachers. You've overcome being swayed by their misleading, by their lies. You've overcome the devil. You've stood your ground. And here's why. Because the Spirit of God is greater than anything the world can throw at you. They didn't stand their ground. They didn't stand firm in the faith because their own strength, or they didn't endure to the end because of how awesome they were. They did it because they've obtained and have the Spirit of God. And we say this all the time, you know, we use this verse, greater is he that is in you that is greater than the world. Absolutely. When the Spirit of God that is in us will go to war against the spirit of this world, and he will win. Just like we talked about a month ago, where John was dealing with people who were leaving the church. He was saying, they're leaving because they were never part of us. They're gone because they never were. And we have to embrace this. We have to understand this, that there's a difference between the church visible, which includes both believing and non-believing, and the church invisible with only has the believing children adopted through the blood of Jesus. And he's saying, these people left. You triumphed over them. You stand victorious over them, not because you're smarter, not because you have more faith, not because you were stronger in your dealing with temptation, but it was because what's in you that they do not have is greater than what's in the world. What we possess within us, which is the power of the Holy Spirit, is greater than anything that's in the world. Our security is completely dependent upon God's work in us through His Spirit. And there is no greater power than the Spirit of God that would be able to destroy the works of the world. There is no greater power. We have to have the Spirit. We always try to dissect doctrine and spirit, but we can't do those things. You didn't see the truth of God's word until you had the Spirit of God within you. It is the Spirit who gives us faith. It is the Spirit who opens our eyes. The Spirit is our security. Verse 5. They, speaking of the false teachers, are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. There's a direct correlation between the message spoken and the embrace of the message. The people in the world have no desire for God's truth. They only have a desire for what the world is saying. Here's another way in which you can discern whether what's being told is truth. Look at the character of the people receiving it. Right? Jesus says that my sheep will know my voice and another they will not follow. If we are Jesus' people, if we've been ransomed by his blood and if his Spirit has regenerated our hearts, then we hear his voice and we will not follow another. If we don't have the Spirit, we will pursue our appetite for the wisdom of the world. That's what will happen because our sin nature is dominant and that's what we want to feed. That's what hungers within us. But when the Spirit of God comes in and gives us a new nature where now we desire holiness, now we desire Jesus and his kingdom, then we have an appetite that can only be fulfilled by God's truth and word. And so he's saying they listen to the world because they are of the world. And vice versa, the mere reflection of that is found in verse 6, where he says, we, speaking of the apostles, are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We are from God, the apostles, the authoritative voice of Jesus, the apostles. They lived with Jesus. They did ministry with Jesus. Jesus taught them everything that they needed to know. And then their mission was to go out and proclaim what Jesus has taught. He says, we are from God. Not speaking to origin, but mission. Mission to authoritatively teach all that Jesus has spoken of. The apostles proclaim God's message. And he says, in this simple understanding, those who embrace us and our message embrace God. Those who reject us and our message embrace the world. If you are of God, you will hear us. You will believe what we say. If you are not of God, you won't. And we see this all the time. We see this played out. It's interesting. Jesus dies on a cross, is buried, raises again, right? Fleshly body, glorified from the dead. He's up out of the tomb. Walking around, chatting with people, hanging out, eating dinners, all this, walking through walls, just whatever. He's God, he can do it, doesn't matter. Then, after a pretty long period of time, he just Air Jordans into the clouds, right? He just jumps, and he's up. And then, all of a sudden, the Bible says, and many walked away not believing. How in the world is a dude going to ascend from the ground to heaven in a physical body, and you watch him, nah, that's some Chris Angel stuff there. No, sorry, I mean, how in the world, people, does that even happen? There has to be maybe something more. Maybe there has to be something outside of ourselves to be able to have truth in our hearts. Maybe it's the Spirit of God. It has to be there. It's a missing agent in those people's hearts that walked away disbelieving. Here's my main point. We know that people who are full of the Spirit hear and grasp hold of the message of truth being proclaimed. You cannot, and hear me, you cannot know God or His Word without first having the Spirit of God in you. It is the Spirit who affirms truth in our hearts and provides for us the gift of faith to believe. Unless the Spirit is present, there is no benefit to having God's Word in our hands. Primary role of the Holy Spirit is to testify that Jesus is the Christ who has come in the flesh. John 15, 26, Jesus says this, "But when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." One of the primary functions and roles of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to God's children that Jesus is the Christ who has come in the flesh. That's one of His primary roles. He goes throughout the earth applying the work of Christ to the hearts of men, testifying to them, Jesus is the Christ and He has come in the flesh. If we don't have the Spirit of God, we won't believe this. Right now, if you're new to Missio, or if you just have, you've been here for a while but haven't caught on yet, we teach and preach from a Reformed perspective. Okay? Now, you don't have to worry about what that means if you don't know. You just love Jesus. The elders are the only ones here in the church who have to understand, who have to cooperate with that type of theology. You can be a deacon, a member, participant, it doesn't matter. Here's my command to you, love Jesus. But we teach from a Reformed perspective, and in this, what we get slack for all the time is that this problem with free will. And so here's what I have for you. Free will is a myth. It doesn't exist. The definition of free will is that somebody can make a decision without outside influence. The absence of outside influence to be able to make decisions. How many of you bought something recently because somebody told you it was awesome, because you saw a commercial on it? How many of you went to a movie, a restaurant, named your kid's name something, whatever it might be, because of outside influence that you had? I did, right? I wore this shirt today because of outside influence from my wife, right? Shave my head bald because of cultural outside influence of bald men aren't attractive, right? Elijah called out two bears to eat kids because they told him that he was a dumb bald guy. You can read that fun story in the Bible. I do certain things, I like certain things because I'm influenced to like certain things. There is one, though, or let me even preface it with this, that my existence is dependent upon entirely another being. This is how codependent we are. If God ceases, we cease. Our breath is on loan from the Creator, and when He wants it back, He will take it. We have no ability to say when we are born. We have no ability to say when we will die. We don't. It is God's hand who orchestrates all of it. I didn't ask to be born. Adam didn't ask to be created. Eve didn't ask to be made from his rib. God is sovereign, and He does as He pleases. And so, He exists in His essence and being without any influence because in and of Himself He is existent. God needs nothing. God needs no one. He's not reliable on anything. God is God and He has no sway or turning or shadow. He is not influenced to make decisions. So He has a free will. Now, what most people are mad about is not that we are against free will, but they think that free will means I have the ability to choose. We're not trying to take that away from you. We fully believe and 100% affirm you have the ability to choose. What's the problem? we choose out of our nature. How many of you believe that we're born with a sinful nature? I do. I believe I'm born with a sinful nature. That means I desire sinful things. That means the decisions I will make will be sinful in their nature. What do I need? I need a new nature. I need a new heart. I need a new spirit within me to change from what I wanted and desired of evil and self and sin to now be Jesus and holiness and righteousness. I need the Spirit of God to flood me before I can even apply faith to the gospel at all. And so we should be praying that the Spirit of God would regenerate men's hearts, that it would take out the stone, cold, dead heart that's in their chest and put one that feels again, that has life again, that can put faith in the gospel of Jesus so that they might be saved. This is what we need to preach. This is what John's teaching his readers, that it's because they have the Spirit of God, they have faith in the first place. It is absence of that Spirit which leads them to destruction because they have an appetite for their nature, the world. That's what they want. That's what they desire. And so Reformed theology is not simply trying to take away your decision or your ability to choose. Reformed theology and what we see time and time in the scriptures is that it is God is sovereign and we need him for everything. I can't do this on my own. I can't stop sinning on my own. If I was left to myself, I would always choose myself. I would always choose rebellion. If we see anybody who had even a resemblance of free will, we see it in the garden, Adam and Eve, right? Where sin did not exist. Here's what Martin Luther, a great Reformed theologian, says about this. He says, if their end is what free will gets me, I don't want it. If you want to trumpet free will, which in the garden led to sin, rebellion, curse, the destruction of man, separation from God, the reason Jesus had to come and absorb the wrath of God on the cross. If that's what you want, well, I don't want that. I want God to put a new nature in me, even if it might be against my will, that I might love him and serve him. So the helper comes, the Spirit of God comes to testify of Jesus. But here's our story. Some of us believe that it is only by having sound doctrine and rich theology that we know God, right? Some of us, we've got stout theology, we've got sound doctrine, but we do not have God's Spirit. So that very doctrine, that very theology, it's empty and without power. You've got nothing. If we don't have the Spirit of God, we have nothing. We have head knowledge. We have pride that puffs up. That's what we have. And when we go out, look, I was talking to the 9 a.m., when we go out on Wednesday nights, we meet people that know the Bible better than most of you in this room. They know the scriptures, and it doesn't point to Jesus for them. For them, it points to conspiracy theories and these off-the-wall questions that don't make any sense, and you're trying to figure out, brother, do you love Jesus or do you not? Or do you just want to argue about these obscure passages of the Bible? Because I don't have time for that, but I want to tell you something about Jesus. You see, they might have a better understanding of just scriptures than most of you do, but it doesn't lead them to Jesus. There are many theologians who hold positions as teachers at seminaries that don't know Jesus from Tiger Woods. They have no idea who he is, what he's about, or what his message is, but they teach theology. They have this doctrine, they have this theology, but they do not have God's Spirit. And so it's empty without power. But some of us believe that it's only by having spiritual experiences that we know God, right? We have these spiritual experiences, not of God's Spirit, and are led away by false teachers. Let me tell you a story. My background is Pentecostal, charismatic, revival chaser. I have seen it all. And I'm going to inform you of a story that's interesting. Before I say this story, one thing I don't want you to believe as I tell these stories, that I think all that happened in that period of time in my life was false or anti-gospel. Don't take that away. There were movements of the Spirit that were directly from heaven that brought people to the cross of Jesus for their hearts to be renewed. Genuine, authentic moves of the Spirit. This was not one of them. I was at a church in Lebanon, and it was a church I was saved in, and they had this guy from Australia come. And I thought, you know, obviously, a dude from Australia, this is going to be awesome. So me and a couple friends went, and he had like this Australian perm mullet that he used to fight wallabies with, and he had this cool accent, and he was, you know, doing all this stuff. And so we went, and we were hearing him, and he started talking. I wouldn't necessarily call it preaching, but he was talking. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, like, he's like, let's play some music. And we're like, oh, okay, so we're going to do some worship time. And out of his little satchel, he pulls out this little wooden flute. And I'm like, all right, dude plays a flute. I guess I can get down with that. Flautist for the Lord. And he started describing this flute, and it's a Native American flute. And the Native American tribe that this flute belonged to was used to woo. The male would use it to woo his bride into consummation after their marriage ceremony. And this is a love flute. I don't even know where he was going. It started getting weird quick, as you can imagine. So this dude just started playing this flute. And then he would do these little utterances between breath rests or whatever it was he was doing. And then he goes, hey, listen, like on the track, he knew it was coming. He was like, listen to this prophetic utterance of my assistant. And we listen, and it was a voicemail like, hey, Chris, you missed your doctor's appointment. You probably want to call him and reschedule that. And then he was just wailing on his flute. Did you hear that prophetic utterance? Oh, glory. And people were like running and shouting and doing stuff. And I was like, the chick just told you you're a bad appointment keeper. I don't know where that was a prophetic utterance. But then he wanted to come and lay hands on me and my friends, and my friend was like, no, you're not going to lay hands on me. And he was like, son, you're missing God. He's like, I don't think I am. I don't want you to lay hands on me. You know, and then another time I was at this other place, and this guy was there preaching, and he goes, we're going to satellite in some people on a satellite feed to join us tonight. And I'm like, oh, sweet, like people in Zimbabwe or somewhere, they're going to listen to what we're doing here. This is going to be cool. And it was a highlight reel of like his ministry. And it was like him laying hands on people and them shaking. I'm like, this isn't a satellite feed. This is like watching ESPN for charismatics. Like, I don't get it. And he was praying for people and they were shaking and all this stuff. And then the last one, here was the last one. This little girl, probably my oldest daughter's age, 5, 6 years old, was laying on the ground, and he knelt down and prayed for her, and she started convulsing, and he looks up at the camera, and he just goes, and then took an offering. The brother prostituted the gospel and the moving of the Holy Spirit for his own financial gain. I walked out. But there was people eating it up, because we have this desire to be so connected to the spiritual world that most of us will do it at any cost. We just want a spiritual connection. We're tired of this physical realm. We want something bigger than us, because eternity's in our hearts from creation. We want to be connected to that spiritual realm, and we'll often do it at any cost. There was no gospel. There was no Jesus, the Christ come in the flesh to die for my sin. It was absent. It was, how big of a check can you write for me? And the problem is that he was a false teacher, and unfortunately there was many who didn't see it, because there was a measure of truth in his nature. He seemed very genuine. And these people wanted so bad to be connected to the spiritual realm that they were being led astray. Let me tell you guys something. For both of you, sound doctrine and spiritual experience exist in a holy union, not divorced or at war with one another. Sound doctrine and spiritual experience exist in a holy union. We don't have one without the other. We just don't. And we need to find this middle ground of the holy union of these two things. Because me, I was far spiritual experience. I participated in some of these spiritual experiences because I just wanted to be close to Jesus. I wanted to be connected to that spiritual realm. I wanted something, and I was led astray a lot. Right? I remember this one time where this woman came, and she was an evangelist, and she was preaching all week, and she was just telling us all over, time and time and time again, God will bless you through your giving. And we've seen people give us money and cars and blah, blah. And she named all these different things. And for some reason, I believed that God wanted me to give her my shoes because they did some orphanage work or whatever it might be. And I was like, God, this doesn't make sense. And so I did it, tried to be obedient. And they took them, and then they didn't see me in the office, but as they were leaving, they started to pick them up, and then they just put them down and walked out and left. I remember I was devastated. I was like, well, I thought that, like, giving anything, and you led me to believe that this is what God wants me to do, and you're not even accepting this gift. I don't really get it. And I was super young, and it was just, it still just reminds me of how they prostituted the Spirit of God. But sound doctrine and spiritual experience exist in a holy union. I used to be there. And then when I kind of got this illumination of the gospel, right, for it seemed like the first time ever in my life, I went super hard theology and doctrine. I just went way over here, and I was like, all that is bad. None of it's good. I want rich theology. And I just dove into books and readings and teachings and anything that I could get my hands on. And probably 3 years later, 4 years later, I there was something in me that missed the Spirit, the moving, the authentic moving of the Spirit. And so now I'm trying to find this middle, and I'm so excited about our upcoming sermon series because that's what we're going to dive into is this beautiful union of the working of the Spirit. Guys, we see in the New Testament where Peter didn't have time to lay hands on people, so the brother put a command out to just line the sick and oppressed and demon-possessed on the side of the street. When I walk by and my shadow touches them, they'll be healed. And he preached the gospel through it. We have Philip, who teleported like Star Trek from one place to another to baptize an Ethiopian eunuch in a body of water that just appeared, and then he dipped back out, teleported to where he was. We have Paul, who said, I didn't come in just word and character, but I came in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. We have time and time again in the New Testament where God's people are moving miraculously in the Spirit, but every single time it pointed to the fact that Jesus is the Christ who has come in the flesh. We can't just forget about this supernatural spiritual experiences. We can't just say that if we want to have one, we've got to forsake the other. That's not proper faith. So where do we see this beautiful holy union? It's in Jesus. Jesus was a student of the Word and filled with the Spirit to be able to withstand the ploys of the enemy, practice righteous devotion to God the Father, and endure trials to accomplish the demands of salvation. Jesus was both student and practitioner. Jesus wasn't just this as an example for us, but he was an example in this for us. Jesus, the Word made flesh, studied God's Word, used God's Word to be able to combat the lies of the enemy. When Jesus was in the desert after fasting for 40 days and he was being tempted by the devil, what did he use to combat him and win? God's promises. He said, no, that's not true. This is what God says. If we do not pick up and bear the sword of the Spirit, that is God's Word, the enemy will pick it up and run us through with it. That's what he did to Adam and Eve. That's what he's done to every person that's ever existed on earth whom he's gotten to follow him instead of Jesus. He's manipulated and twisted God's word to make you believe lies instead of the truth that the Father declares. We have to gird ourselves with this sword that is God's word, that we might have a victorious war against what the devil tries to do to us when he twists the scriptures, when he lies to us. Jesus was both student and practitioner. Jesus was filled with the Spirit. We see in his baptism that the Spirit descended upon him and he was filled with the Spirit. And then he walked in life with the Spirit. This was what helped him overcome trials and struggles and tribulations. So in that, Jesus was a great example, but it wasn't just an example because it was the using of God's word as the sword of the Spirit. It was the filling of God's Spirit that gave him strength and power that helped him to endure the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was laying down and drops of blood were pouring from his head because he didn't want to bear the wrath of God, because he didn't want to be separated out of this eternal community existing in the Trinity that he's been for before time even existed. It was the Spirit of God, it was the promise of his word that made him get up and walk that cross to the top of that hill. Jesus was both student and practitioner, and when we fail, Jesus stands victorious for us. So how do we respond to this? Two ways. So on your Connect card, there's this reform and response section. The pastors have been loving this because we get to see what you guys are working through, rhythms that you guys are going through in spiritual life. We've been praying for you. We've been laboring over you in love. We've been trying to make sure that you guys are taken care of spiritually, and this has helped tremendously. So on your Connect card, you can fill this out, but reform and respond. Here's my two points of response. Number one, read and seek to understand your Bible. Read and seek to understand your Bible. There's a lot of us that read and don't understand. I want you to do both. I want you to read, and I want you to seek to understand. Ask the Spirit of God. Pray for the Holy Spirit, the teacher of God's word, to teach you what he's saying. Now, here's something interesting. This is not to be absent of the church and community. We don't read and study God's words away from or remove from the church and community. The church has fought for over 2,000 years for what truth is. Today's day and time, if you write a heretical book, you write complete blasphemy, what happens? You get a few Amazon bad reviews. Back then, your book was chained to your leg and you were burned at a stake. There's a difference there, right? There's consequences that they fought for, that they stood for to make sure that the teaching of Jesus endured against false teachers. Today, we're plagued with it because there's no consequence for it. We just let them get a couple bad reviews on Amazon. Or worse yet, the church at large embraces it. It's garbage. Look at what the church has said and stood on for over 2,000 years. This tradition and history of God's word doesn't just get tossed aside because we want something new and fresh. And it's not done absent of community. Get with brothers and sisters to sharpen one another, to pour into one another, to understand God's word together. Second, pursue authentic spiritual experiences. These are experiences that point to the message. Jesus is the Christ who has come in the flesh. One more story and then I'm going to be done. I was talking to a fellow employee of mine a while back when I was employed at a marketing firm. And he said, man, I was at this awesome meeting and it was just this great spiritual experience. And man, you should have been there. I'm like, oh, dude, tell me all about it. I want to know. Like, this is great. God's Spirit was moving. Testify. And he said, well, we were sitting there and this lady just like came up to us and started like snapping in our faces and telling us that she was rebuking like spirits of rejection and sadness. I'm like, what? No. Really? He's like, yeah, it was awesome. I'm like, brother, does she point to Jesus and his gospel? Well, I mean, like, there's people getting set free of the spirit of rejection. I'm like, what does that even mean? And why does she have to snap in your face to do it? I would have bit her hand off or something. But I was like, brother, here's what should have happened. Here's what should have happened. You didn't need somebody to frantically snap in your face and cast out some weird demon. you are believing a lie, you needed to repent and believe a truth. If you dealt with this spirit of rejection, it's because you are not embracing the truth that Jesus died in your place. His blood was spilled for you that you might be adopted as sons to the glory of God the Father. You're not believing that he was rejected in your place, that the wrath of God was poured out on him instead of you, and now you're brought in co-heirs with Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is us who are counted as the sheep and children of God. You're not believing that truth. You're believing a lie. You need to repent and embrace the gospel. You don't need fingers snapped in your face. You need to repent. You need to believe the gospel. He wanted to pursue a spiritual experience. Pursue authentic ones. I spent the next 2 hours just telling that kid what the gospel even was. Authentic spiritual experiences point to the message. Jesus is the Christ who has come in the flesh. I'm going to give us some time to respond, and I just want to take a minute and talk about this beautiful communion, right? We have the communion time in the central focus of our gatherings because it's the apex. This is what we work up to. This is what we work from. When we come to these tables and take of his broken body in the bread, take of his spilled blood in the cup to preach and proclaim the gospel, we come to these tables to meet a risen, resurrected Lord. If you're sitting in your seat and you feel like you don't need Jesus, you feel like you don't need what I was preached this morning, then just stay seated. Don't mock our sacred event. Don't come forth and drink condemnation on yourself. But if you're sitting in your seat and you say, I need Jesus, maybe this is the first time ever. The Bible says that if you drink this blood, this cup, and you eat of this bread, then you proclaim the gospel yourself. If this is your first time, this table is wide open. Come. Receive Jesus. I'll be over here if you need prayer. I'd love to pray with you. Our band's going to lead us in singing the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the hope of his message. We thank you for the Spirit who renews and brings life to these dead hearts, that we might have faith and a saving message of hope. I pray that Jesus is made known to us. I pray that we're transformed into his image better, that we might reflect his glory in person to the world around us. We give you glory and honor in Jesus' holy name.